Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it.
I have a habit of reading commencement speeches, those speeches given at graduation ceremonies at universities. There you have all these enthusiastic young graduates, eager to head off into the world, waiting to get inspired by someone who's gone ahead of them and already made a significant impact in life, hoping to benefit from some secret wisdom, some words of advice or counsel. Like from J.K. Rowling, at Harvard in 2008, it's impossible to live without failing at something, unless you live so cautiously that you might as well have not lived at all, in which case you fail by default. Or Conan O'Brien at Dartmouth in 2011, there are few things more liberating in this life than having your worst fears realised. Now, as you read through these speeches given by celebrities, billionaires, leaders of industry, you get a sense of what they prioritise, their distilled advice about what they think makes up a successful life. Here you have these people who have a chance of saying their parting words before they actually fall off the perch. Here is what's important in life. This is what you need to have in order to make it in life. Now, what would you say if you were given the same opportunity to give these words of advice and counsel? Over the last few years at St. Andrew's, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and today we resume at chapter 14. It's Jesus' last night. He'll soon be arrested, put on trial, and crucified. Within hours, Jesus will be gone. And in these few chapters, he's giving his parting words. It's often called his farewell discourse to his disciples. It's almost like a commencement speech where he's giving words of advice and counsel before he leaves them. Words that are just as relevant for us as it was for them, because soon Jesus will no longer be bodily present amongst them. His disciples will be in the same situation that we're in. And so how do you live faithfully with God until Jesus returns? Now, in this passage, Jesus answers three vital questions in life, three questions that have been asked by humans throughout history. And the first question is, where can I get a hope that lasts? So verse 1, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you?" Now, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." His disciples aren't troubled because they'll soon be rushing to pain, humiliation, and crucifixion. No, they're troubled because they're confused and uncertain by what Jesus means when he talks about his imminent departure. All the way through the Gospels, Jesus has been speaking about a time when he'll be arrested and handed over to the authorities, where he'll suffer and be crucified. And now he's saying, "My hour has come." And they don't know what he means. They can't comprehend it. And even though it's Jesus who will soon suffer, he's the one giving comfort. That's why he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. I'm going ahead to prepare a place for you." The reason why he's going is for their good. Now, the way Jesus provides comfort is by speaking about heaven. He speaks about his Father's house. Now, the idea of a home is something very familiar to us. We know that a home isn't just a house. It represents a whole lot more. A home is a place where everything fits, where you can be yourself, where you feel safe, secure, accepted, where you have this sense of belonging. A home is a refuge from all the troubles of the world. That's why homelessness is one of the most devastating experiences that anyone can encounter, because you lose that sense of security and peace and belonging. When Jesus describes heaven as his Father's house, he's directing their vision beyond this world towards a place of ultimate refuge and belonging, a place where they can have hope that sustains them beyond anything in this world. J.R.R. Tolkien lived a very sad life. By the age of 4, his father died. At 12, his mother died. All his best friends, except for one, died in World War I by the time he was 25. So how did he handle this? Well, he wrote stories. These stories, though superficially not Christian, were suffused with a deep kind of hope, what he called a hope beyond the walls of this world, a hope so deep and great that they sweetened a world in which everything seemed to wear away. Now, sometimes you can see this hope in Tolkien's stories. Themes and promises that are infused in the gospel seep in. When I hear Jesus talking about the Father's house, I sometimes think about Elrond's house. In The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, Elrond's house is this place of incredible security and peace. Tolkien describes it like this: "The house of Elrond was a refuge for the weary and the oppressed, and a treasury of good counsel and law. His house was perfect. Whether you liked food or sleep or work or storytelling or just thinking and sitting or a pleasant mixture of them all. Evil did not come into that valley. Time did not seem to pass here. It just is. It's a remarkable place altogether." Now, to me, that sounds incredible, way better than the Four Seasons or the Rosewood. But the Bible doesn't go into great detail about what the Father's house is like. It gives a few glimpses, like at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, where we're told that it's a place of no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There is no more brokenness or sin in this place. Now, what makes heaven such a refuge is not so much what it's like, but who is there. Jesus says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am." What makes heaven so incredible is that heaven is about being with Jesus. In his presence and in the Father's presence, we're finally and fully, we feel at home. We have this sense of belonging because this is what we were built for, the place where we were built for, to live in God's presence, where we no longer need to have any secrets. There's no more any marketing, no more having to try to prove yourself, because here you are finally and fully known and loved. And it's a place where it's beyond our wildest comprehension, where even the best moments in your life are a pale comparison, and even the worst moments in your life are abundantly made up for. Now, this hope of heaven is something that sustains us. It does not mean that we'll be beyond trouble in this life, because Jesus, even though he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," he himself encountered trouble. Just in the last few chapters of John's gospel, we're told, for instance, in John 11, 33, when Jesus was at Lazarus's tomb and he saw Mary weeping, his heart was deeply troubled. Or in chapter 12, 27, Jesus is thinking about his death and he says, "Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, Jesus was troubled, and his followers will be troubled in this life. But when it comes to facing one of the big questions in life, the big question about our eternal destination, Jesus says, "You do not need to be troubled about this, because everything that you can hope for in this life can and will be taken away. But this hope is assured of you. Everything else can be taken away, but this can't. My departure is a rock solid guarantee of this hope. Therefore, trust in God, trust also in me." That's the first question. But the second question is this: how can I connect with God? Jesus has been speaking about heaven, and Thomas, one of the disciples, is trying to play catch up. He doesn't fully understand. And so he says to Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way?" Thomas doesn't realize it, but again, he's asking that question: if there is a heaven, how do we get there? What's the way? It's one of those big questions in life. If there is a heaven, something that exists after death, how do I get there? What's the way? Or in other words, if there is a God, how can I connect with him? And Jesus' response is stunning. He says to Thomas, "I'm the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, to Jesus' original audience, his response would have been absolutely scandalous. John is writing to Jewish people who are scattered throughout the Roman world, and their Jewish background, on the one hand, would tell them that there is no way all the truth about God could become embodied in one person. God cannot become human, no way. But the pagan context of the Roman world was also absolutely committed to pluralism. It was committed to the idea that all religions were equally valid. No one religion had the superior God. No one could claim that. Now, what Jesus said would have been scandalous for both Jews and pagans alike. But it's the same today. You know, our context says that no religion has the right to make an exclusive claim on the truth. It's more polite nowadays to say that every religion has some grasp on the truth. Each religion has some grasp, but no religion has the complete grasp on the truth. Now, this view is well represented by that famous story of the blind men and the elephants. We've spoken about it before at St. Andrew's. Say you have several blind men who are asked to describe an elephant by touching different parts of it. One blind man touches a tusk and says, "Well, an elephant is like a spear." Another man touches the leg and says, "Well, an elephant is like a tree." Another touches the body and says, "Well, it's like a wall." And another touches the tail and says, "Well, an elephant is like a rope." And on it goes. In the same way, each religion sees part of the truth, but not the whole truth. Just like no one can see the whole elephant, no one religion can see the whole truth about God. Now, it's an attractive idea that all religions see some of the truth, but not all of the truth. And the implication is you can believe whatever you want, just don't impose your views on somebody else. Now, say I conducted an experiment with you. I mean, if we were here in person, we could have a bit of audience participation. Assume that I ask you your opinion about my Uncle Frank. Do you think my Uncle Frank is taller than me? Or is he shorter? Do you think my Uncle Frank is not called Frank, he's actually called Aunt Frances? Or do you think I'm just speaking rubbish, that there is no Frank at all? Now, you could have you know, one of four different views. Now, you might hold your views with sincerity and an earnestness, but not all of you can be correct, right? Frake can't be both taller and shorter than me. He can't be both a man and a woman. You can't all be right at the same time. Now, the problem with thinking that all religions speak the same thing about God is that it's inconsistent. How can contradictory propositions be true? Because fundamentally, the major religions and philosophies of the world have different things to say about who we are, who God is, how we can connect with God. They can't all be right. They all make exclusive claims. To try to smooth out the differences and to say that they're all the same is actually to walk away from what they're each teaching. Look, when Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me," it is an exclusive claim, but it's the most inclusive exclusivity. Because think about how God relates to us. He's not communicating through an impersonal force, someone who can only be understood through the emotions, nor is he communicating as he did in the past, written words on stone tablets, here are the rules, here are the laws for you to obey, nor do you have to master some sort of eightfold path to enlightenment or climb some moral ladder until you get to a level of purity. There are no standards to achieve, no techniques for us to master. You know, people often will only listen to someone if they meet some requirements. What are that person's qualifications, experiences, achievements that person has done? Do they have the right networks? Do they know the same people that I do? What does she look like? Or does he have the same beliefs that I do? God doesn't do any of that. Instead, God initiates a relationship with us through his Son. When God becomes human, he becomes weak and vulnerable, not much to look at, scorned and ridiculed, and he gathers around himself an unimpressive group of people. And he spends his time with the sinners and tax collectors, the outcasts of society. And Jesus doesn't come to people because they had the right credentials. He would open himself up to people who would listen to him. This is the most inclusive and intimate way of communicating. God becomes one of us. But one thing more before we go on. When Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," it's like he's challenging us to contrast what he offers to all the different alternatives out there. It's like he's saying, "I want you to see how the hope that I'm offering you is so overwhelmingly better than anything else that could be offered to you." You know, all religions speak about death and the afterlife. But in general, they proclaim that you must live a good life in order to qualify for eternity. But as death approaches, we know that we have not lived as we ought. We have not even come close. And so, understandably, we're enslaved by fear of death until the very end. But what Jesus does is different. He doesn't leave us on our own to face death by holding up our life record, our morality and achievements, hoping that'll be enough. No, instead, he goes to the cross for you and bears the guilt and punishment of your sins so that you can be pardoned by God and covered by his love. And by conquering the grave, by rising to life, he guarantees that death need not be the final word on you. That's why Jesus says to his disciples, "I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'll come back to take you to be with me." That's why he can make these incredible claims. The third question comes from Philip. He says to Jesus in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us." Philip is asking something that everyone wants. He believes in God. He thinks that God is real and powerful, but he wants a sense of God's presence. And so he says to Jesus, "Can you show us? Can you show us God?" Now, it's an understandable request. Moses himself made the same request of God in Exodus 33, "Lord, show me your glory." Now, what could Jesus say in response to Philip's request? Well, he could say, well, you must ask God for a vision or a direct word. Or he could say, you've got to do this particular ritual and then you'll see God. Or he could say, well, you've got to know these truths and follow these rules and attain this level of purity and then you'll see God. But he doesn't say any of that. Instead, Jesus' response is again stunning. He says, Philip, you have already seen God. He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And then he gives his evidence. In verse 10, he says, the words that I speak come from the Father. Or in verse 11, the works that I do show that I'm from the Father. Jesus' understanding of his own identity infuses everything that he does. His consciousness of being the transcendent, uncreated, beginningless God of the universe seeps into everything that he says, everything that he does in the Gospels. But you can see Jesus' sense of exasperation. He says to Philip, "Do you not know me? Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You can see why Jesus has this sense of frustration, because Philip isn't just someone who turns up, who attends church every now and again. He has been with Jesus for 3 years of intensive learning and teaching. He's seen Jesus do extraordinary things, and yet Jesus' identity hasn't seeped in yet. Do you see what this means? It's possible to know lots of information about Jesus, to attend church all the time, to be involved in Christian things and to study his word, but yet to not know Jesus at all. Because it's one thing knowing information about Jesus. It's another thing knowing Jesus personally. Most of us are uncomfortable with this sense of Jesus being the uncreated God of the universe. Tom Wright puts it like this: "How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that fire has become flesh, that life itself became life and walked in our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality of the world, or it's a sham, it's nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. Most of us, unable to cope with saying either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shadow world in between." Do you see what this means? Given the magnitude of Jesus' claims that no one else makes, you either have to say, "Jesus, you are God and I belong to you. Tell me what I need to do." Or you should say, "This is all lies. Jesus, you are crazy. I don't want to have anything to do with you." But as Tom Wright says, a lot of us live in the shadow world in between, where we're involved in convenience, coming to Jesus when it's convenient. We pray to Jesus when we're in trouble, when we think we need him, and that's about it. We're involved in selective obedience of our own choosing, and if we're honest with ourselves, we're the ones who are still in charge of our own lives. You know, Philip is still working things out. That's why Jesus appeals for faith. He says, "Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me." Jesus doesn't just appeal for faith from his followers. He gives them a promise about what that faith will produce. He says to Philip in verse 12, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." It's a staggering promise, because the works that Jesus has been doing include raising Lazarus from the dead, calming the storm, feeding the multitude. How can Christians, through faith in Jesus, do greater things than these? Well, it's because Jesus says he's going to the Father. His ability to be the way, the truth, the life, to be able to prepare a room for us in his Father's house is because he's going to the Father through the cross and the resurrection. You see, before the cross and the resurrection, everything that Jesus did was veiled. His teachings, his miracles were not fully understood Thomas, Philip, the disciples, they're all still working things out. But after the cross and the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit, things became clear. The full scope of who Jesus is, what he is offering to us, was now able to be made known. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples to do. When we share the hope that we have in Jesus to our family, our friends, our colleagues, to anyone who is lost, when the gospel goes out and is made known so that people can hear it and respond to it, all that is greater things than anything Jesus did during his earthly ministry. Look, Jesus is telling his followers that if they trust in him, then their best days are not behind them, but in front of them. What Jesus says goes beyond anything that could be said in any commencement speech. You know, you might harbor ambitions for yourself and your family of health and success in life, of a fruitful and productive career, to make an impact in your particular patch of the world. But if all this is just the limits of your ambition in this life, then you have certainly misunderstood Jesus, and you're certainly underestimating the life that he's calling you to. Jesus asks his followers to lift their eyes and look to eternity and to speak of the great things that he has done for those who are lost, the great hope that he is calling us towards. Here is a one who gives us something that lasts far beyond the boundaries of this world. He gives us access to God. He is the one who is most worthy of our life, most worthy of our service. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for these incredible truths that you haven't left us in the dark and able to understand you or our place in your world, but that you've given us your Son, you've given us his words, and you guide us by his Spirit. Lord, we confess that often we're just so distracted with the things of this world that, as important and significant as they are, cannot compare to what you are offering us. So guide us by your Spirit that we might spend our time in this world in a way that is fitting in the service of others and in the proclamation of your word, so that all people might know your glory. Guide us, Lord, as a community here at St. Andrews, to so shine forth your light that people all around Hong Kong might see it and might come to know Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.